Welcome to Southeast City Church. Our scripture reading today is from Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. While they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her."
Thanks, Lauren. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you all out. As Tori mentioned earlier, thank you for not letting this morning's weather freak you out. And for making it, we can tell who the true Ottawa Valley people are this evening. All right, let's open in prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for what we just sung about, that you are always working. And God, I want to pray that that would be true this evening. We believe, many of us believe, that you are here in this place with us right now. And we are waiting with eager anticipation for you to speak. And so, Father, I pray this evening that as we look at this topic and go through various passages, that is what would happen, that you would speak and we would sense your presence here with us, and that you would indeed work in our lives and do whatever it is we need you to do. Some of us this evening, we might need to be inspired. We might need to be encouraged. We might need to be corrected. We're off course. We might need to come to know you for the very first time. For real, whatever it is, Father, that we need to have happen tonight, I pray that you would work in our lives, and we wouldn't fight back against you, we wouldn't resist you, but we would surrender ourselves to you and let you do your good work in our lives. So God, help us, we pray. I pray everything would make sense, and it would be good and right and true, and it would bring glory to you, and it would be helpful for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are currently going through a series called Resilience, and we're looking at the different habits and rhythms and spiritual disciplines that we need to adopt and incorporate into our lives to experience the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, to experience the joy-filled life that Jesus came to give us, and so we can be resilient disciples for Jesus, followers, apprentices of Jesus in our culture. We talked a lot last week about our cultural moment and what it looks like, secularism, post-Christianity, and the challenges that we face as Christians living in this culture, and the need that we have to be tough and to be strong and to be rooted, able to bounce back from difficulties and challenges. So we talked a lot about what it means to be resilient, and this week we're going to actually start getting into those disciplines and those habits and those rhythms that we need to be resilient. And the first one tonight might freak some people out, the word meditation. People fill that with all kinds of different meaning. But tonight we're going to be talking about meditating on the Bible, meditating on Scripture, God's Word. And the story that we read at the beginning, or that Lauren read at the beginning about Mary and Martha, was the story that immediately came to my mind when I was thinking about this topic. You've got Martha, you've got these two sisters, and you've got Martha who's running around chaotically, trying to put together this epic meal for Jesus and all of his followers, and who knows how many other people are there. I mean, when you invited people over to your house in this culture, the whole village came. And so maybe she's got dozens upon dozens of people in her home. They're sitting there, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're waiting, and she's trying to put together this amazing, excellent meal that will blow Jesus away, blow Jesus's mind, blow everybody else's mind, and they will talk for years and years and years to come about that time that we had dinner at Martha's. Oh, Martha, there's no one like you, right? She's running around frantically, chaotically, panicked, trying to get all of this together. And her sister Mary is wasting time just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha comes over and says, hey, Jesus, could you talk to Mary? Like, do you not see what I'm trying to do here? Could you just talk to Mary and maybe suggest to her strongly, encourage her strongly to come and help me? I'm overwhelmed, I'm tired, I'm stressed. And Jesus says to her, Martha, you're anxious, you're worried, you're frantic about many things. Mary's chosen the right thing, the better thing. As it said in our verse, in my translation here, the one thing that is necessary. Now, Jesus isn't downplaying that a good meal is needed, but he's saying the thing that's most vital, that's most important, that's most necessary for you is to sit at my feet and listen to me. Spend time with me, enjoy me, hear me, be with me. Now, where do we find Jesus? In the story of Mary and Martha, Jesus is literally, physically right there, but where do we now find Jesus? I don't want to say that we can't find Jesus outside of the Bible. No, I believe you can experience Jesus in nature. You can experience him in other people. You can experience him in art, absolutely, but primarily, chiefly, where we find Jesus is in Scripture. So to spend time deeply reading, thinking about, absorbing Scripture is to spend time hearing from and communing with Jesus. All of Scripture is about Jesus. At the end of Luke's biography of Jesus, Jesus has resurrected from the dead and he's walking to Emmaus and he comes across a couple of guys who are grieving Jesus' death. Now, Jesus is resurrected and alive and right there with him, but for some reason they don't recognize him. They don't get that it's him. And Jesus says, what's wrong? And they're like, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened these last few days? This guy that we thought was our deliverer, our rescue, our hero, the Romans and the religious leaders crucified him, and he's dead and he's buried. We thought he was going to change the world, and he's gone. And we're in darkness now, and we don't know what to do with all of this. And Jesus says in verses 25 to 27 of Luke 24, he says, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So the Bible, as many of you know, is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant, God and Israel. The New Testament is New Covenant, God and the Church. And Jesus is saying that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all of that spoke about him. And obviously we know that the New Covenant speaks all about him. So everything in the Old Covenant was preparatory for Jesus. And everything in the New Testament is a record of Jesus' life and teachings, his person, his work, who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do and is doing and what all of that means for our lives. Absolutely everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is at the center. The Bible, at the end of the day, is not a book with a bunch of rules. It's not a book that's just moral instruction. It's not a book that's about us. It's a book that's primarily about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, is doing, and will do. Now, as a brief aside, this is why not everything we read about in the Old Covenant carries over into the church. A lot of times Christians are accused of cherry-picking. We go through our Bible, we'll follow these verses, and we won't follow these verses. But the reality is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, those 39 books, was preparatory for Jesus. It was temporary to get us ready for Jesus, and now Jesus has come, and so that Old Covenant has become obsolete. Not obsolete in that it was wrong, but obsolete in that it was preliminary and incomplete. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't the ideal. And Jesus has brought something fuller and better. Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant. And so we read the old through the lens of the new. And some remains and some is gone. Hebrews 8. In case you're thinking I'm going crazy here, here's what the Bible says about it. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, God says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. Now by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. Now there's a lot of overlap between the old and the new. For instance, theology of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So what the Old Testament tells us about the heart and character of God remains true. That's not disregarded. A lot of the moral teaching of the Old Testament carries over into the new and the new covenant and into the church. In fact, Jesus takes it up a notch in many ways. And the Old Testament says, don't murder. And Jesus says, not only don't murder with your hands, but don't murder with your heart. Don't hate people. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say that if you look at somebody who's not your spouse lustfully, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. So Jesus is actually more intense in some ways than the Old Testament. So there's a lot that carries over, but there's a lot that is now different. For instance, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We offer spiritual sacrifices, and that's a good thing, because I like animals, and they're cute. And I don't think I could bleed it out for my sins. But I don't have to, right? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for my sins. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem that we go to now to worship God. The church, his people, is the temple. God dwells in our midst and dwells in each and every one of us. We don't have a priesthood anymore. These people that stand between us and God, we're all priests, and we can all enter into the presence of God anytime we want and usher other people into the presence of God. We can eat pork and shellfish now. Amen to the new covenant. All right? We're not an ethnic nation state. We're a spiritual nation. We can live in any country under any government. There's differences between the old and the new. Now, a question you might have at this point is, well, what does that mean for the authority of the Bible? Because everybody gets up, every Christian gets up and talks about how the Bible is authoritative for us. And you're like, but David, you just said some of it is obsolete. So what does that do for the authority of the Bible? The Bible is authoritative, but it's not authoritative in the same way everywhere. What do I mean by that? Some passages in the Bible don't prohibit or command anything. They're just descriptive. Here is what happened. We're not meant to emulate what happened in the story. It's just telling us what happened. Some passages give commands that are only meant to be obeyed once. Some passages give commands that were binding on a certain people at a certain time and place, Israel, but are no longer binding on us, the church. And some passages, most of the New Testament, give commands that are binding on all of God's people in all times and places. So all Scripture is authoritative in that all Scripture is an accurate account of history. It reveals God's true self and his plan of salvation. It reflects his will, some for specific people and places, and his will for all of his people in all moments and all places. All Scripture is authoritative, but not all Scripture is binding on us. Not all Scripture carries with it an obligation for us to go and do likewise and obey. So the Bible is not authoritative in that every page and verse is to be obeyed and is binding on us, but it is all authoritative in that it is all God's word and true. So that was my brief aside. But all of Scripture is about Jesus. Not only is all Scripture about Jesus, but all Scripture is from Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul is writing to a disciple of his, Timothy, and he says that all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is God-breathed. I believe, many people here believe, that God has spoken, that he's not a distant, uncaring, unpredictable, silent being, but that he's spoken, he's revealed himself, primarily, ultimately, in Jesus, but also in the Bible, which has Jesus at its center. Many of us believe that God wrote a book. Now, he wrote it through human cultures. He wrote it through cultural figures of speech and idioms and styles. He wrote it through ancient Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. He wrote it through individuals with their unique personalities and experiences and skills, but he wrote it. Right? Peter, Paul, John, they all sat down for a particular reason and wrote, but what they wrote was what God wanted written, and God moved them and worked through them, and what they wrote is God's word. So if we believe that about the Bible, and if we believe that Jesus is God, not partially God, not a lesser God, a demigod, but fully and completely God as God the Father is God, if that's what we believe about Jesus, then the Bible is not just a book about God, but is Jesus's words. It's not just a book about Jesus, but it is written by Jesus. It's from Jesus. So to spend time deeply reading, thinking about, absorbing Scripture is to spend time hearing from and communing with Jesus, because the Bible is about Jesus and the Bible is from Jesus. It's Jesus's word. That's why I'm not really a huge fan. I understand the intent, but I'm not really a huge fan of red letter Christianity. Right? We've got the words of Jesus and then this other stuff. It actually all is the words of Jesus if you believe the Bible's God's book and Jesus is God. So if we are going to remain in Jesus, cling to Jesus, abide in Jesus, we need to be regularly taking in his words. Now there's many ways to do that. There's overview reading, right, where you read a bunch of scripture, several chapters, just to kind of get a feel for what the general storyline is, the characters, the plot points, right? If you read through the Bible in a year, you're generally doing overview reading. I don't know, maybe you're better than me, but I find it hard to really take in four chapters of Scripture. Now, I'm reading through the Bible in a year, but for me, that reading through the Bible in a year is to get the general thrust. I'm not really totally taking in everything that's in those four chapters. There's Bible study. A Bible study is trying to get at what the author originally intended to communicate to their audience and then bridging their world and yours. So figuring out how what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in the first century, how that applies to you living in Ottawa in the 21st century. Now, sometimes the bridge is really small, right? Love your neighbor, love your enemy. It's kind of easy to see how that comes over from there to here. Head coverings and holy kisses, that's a little bit harder, is bridging that one from there to here, right? But that's really what the object of Bible study is. Who is Paul writing to? Why did he write? What was his meaning? And what does that mean for me and for all Christians? So Bible study is what we're basically doing at our family meals as a life group on Friday evenings, if you're involved in that. We're going through 1st and 2nd Peter, and we open it up and we read it and we ask, what does this passage say? What does it mean? What's the message of it? What's the point? Right? What do we learn about God and ourselves, and how are we going to live this out in the world? It's community Bible study. That's study. So you've got overview reading, you've got study, and the last one is you've got meditation. And meditation is reading a shorter passage of Scripture, reading it slowly, deeply, and prayerfully. If you were here before 4:15, there was a quote from C.H. Spurgeon up there. He says, "Some people like to read so many Bible chapters every day. I would not dissuade them from the practice, but I would rather lay my soul asoak in half a dozen verses all day than rinse my hand in several chapters. Oh, to be bathed in a text of Scripture and to let it be sucked up in your very soul till it saturates your heart. Right? That's a description of meditation. You're taking a few verses, you're reading them over and over again, you're reading them slowly, you're letting them become part of who you are, you're letting them shape you. But meditation is also reading Scripture and asking, God, what do you want to say to me today? In Bible study, there's a difference between exegeting the Scriptures to see what God has to say to all Christians and meditating on a passage to hear the voice of God for you. Both are necessary, both are good, but they're different. There's a difference between wondering, okay, what is the will of God on this particular topic or in this passage for everybody, for all of us who follow Jesus? There's a difference between that and slowly reading a few verses and asking God to speak to you. God, I need to hear from you. I need something for today. Would you speak? Would you show me yourself? Would you show me your will? Would you give me something, right? There's a difference between those two types of reading. Now, I'm not saying that they can't be interchangeable, that you can't hear the voice of God for you when you study. Of course you can, but meditating is more often where that happens. So what's an example of the difference? There's a story in Mark chapter 10 of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God, right? What do I have to do to spend all of my eternal life after this with God? What is the one thing I've got to do? And Jesus tells him, well, obey the commands. And this rich young ruler says, I already obey all the commands all day, every day. Liar. But anyway, he thought he did, right? These 10 commands, I've kept them from my youth. And Jesus says, okay. Here's the one thing you need to do. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have eternal life with God. And the rich young ruler is depressed after this interaction with Jesus and walks away sad because he was rich and he loved his stuff. And Jesus, it says in Mark 10, 23 to 27, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And disciples were astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said to them, and he changes it, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So they were astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Now, if I were to study this passage, what Jesus did with the rich young ruler was brilliant. Because the rich young ruler is like, I always obey the commands. The number one command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says to him, sell all your stuff, get rid of it, and you'll be able to live with this God that you love above everything for forever. And the rich young ruler can't bring himself to part with his stuff. In other words, he loves his stuff more than he loves God. Right? Jesus is like, this is the one thing you've got to do, and you're in for forever. And he's like, okay, but I really can't give up my silver and my gold and my money and my houses and my cottages and my everything. I can't give it up. And so he walks away depressed. And Jesus points out to this rich young ruler, you say you've kept the law of God, but you actually haven't. You don't love God above everything else. You love your stuff more. So even as you think you're a law keeper, you're actually a law breaker. And Jesus turns to his followers and he says to him, it's impossible for anybody to earn their way into the presence of God because our hearts are all broken and flawed, and we can't possibly save and redeem and rescue ourselves. And his followers are depressed about this, and he says, don't worry, it's impossible with you, but it's not impossible with God. God can perform miracles. God can change hearts. God can draw people to himself and rescue them. He can do what you cannot do. You study the passage, and that's what the passage is saying. That's what it is about. However, in reading this passage meditatively, I might be in a place in my life where I just feel like everything is against me. There's stuff that I'm trying to get done, stuff I'm trying to accomplish, and I just keep hitting obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. Doors just keep slamming in my face, and I'm reading this passage meditatively and saying, Lord, speak, and Jesus might take this passage and use it to comfort me. You might think it's impossible for these things to happen in your life, but I want you to know that I'm the God of the impossible. All things are possible with me. So stop being fearful. Stop being anxious. Stop being worried. Trust me, if it's meant to happen, it will happen because I'm able. He might even use this passage to ensure me that something very specific in my life he's going to come through for me on. That thing you think is impossible, I'm going to do it. Sometimes, and this might be controversial, but I believe it to be true, sometimes Jesus can say something to us through a passage that isn't actually what that passage is saying. He can give us a promise, speak to us, comfort us, assure us, give us guidance, give us help from a passage. But if you were to study the passage, the meaning of the passage is actually quite different from what you've taken from it. Now, before you panic and think that I have just descended into relativism and subjectivism, hang on. There's something that we need to take away from this, or there are cautions we need to have with this. So, if you get an application from a passage that isn't necessarily the application of that passage. Number one, you cannot teach your personal application as the application of the passage or as authoritative for all believers. So if I'm reading this passage and I hear God saying to me, don't worry, that thing you think is impossible, I'll come through for you. I cannot get up tonight and read that passage to you and be like, whatever you think is impossible in your life, you're barren and you want children, you're single and you want to be married, you're unemployed and you want a job, you don't like the job you're in, you want a better job, and you know what that better job is, don't worry, God will do the impossible in your life. Ooh, leave my church quickly. If I do that, all right, I'm not teaching the passage accurately, I'm not being faithful to it, and I'm most likely lying horribly, right? Telling you things that aren't true. God might not be looking to come through for you on something that you think is impossible in your life. So while you might hear something from God, you can't teach that as authoritative for all believers. Second thing, your personal application. While it might not be exactly what the passage in front of you is saying, it cannot be inconsistent with Scripture overall. There are times where I'm sitting in a Bible study and somebody says something and I'm like, well, that's not quite right, but it's also not wrong. You know those moments where you're like, well, that's not really what this passage is saying, but it says that in other passages. So, like, I don't think we need to step in, blow the heresy horn, and intervene with severe correction, right? Your personal application, while it might not come from that passage, it has to come from somewhere. It can't be inconsistent with Scripture overall. So I am not advocating relativism and subjectivism. What's kind of a silly example, so to speak? Say that you are, the example might not seem silly, but you'll get where I'm going in a moment. Say that you are wrestling with pornography in your life, and you're like, God, speak to me on this issue. And you open up to Timothy 1:15. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. You might be like, ah, God is speaking to me. Because I am in Jesus, I am pure, and therefore whatever I do is pure. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving me license and permission to carry on. No, all right? That is definitely not what that verse is saying. And if you think that that's what God is saying to you through that verse, you are very, very wrong, right? Because elsewhere, Jesus talks about keeping our minds, our hearts, our bodies pure. So that would be horribly inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. So it has to be consistent with Scripture, your personal application, and you can't teach it as authoritative for all believers. So there are boundaries for us on this. That's why I love the idea of the authority of the Bible. There's boundaries for us. We have to test everything against Scripture rightly understood and interpreted and applied. So how? How do we read meditatively? When I was talking about meditation, the deep reading of Scripture, there is another term for it called Lectio Divina. And I was worried that if I said Lectio Divina, people would be like, that's too Catholic. All right? Now here's the thing, is that Catholics are not wrong about absolutely everything. Can we just enjoy each other's company, please? The Two Popes was a great movie. Great movie. All right? The Catholics have a lot of things going for them. We disagree with them on some stuff, but that doesn't mean we have to reject everything that smells too Catholic. All right? Lectio Divina is what they call the meditation, the deep reading of Scripture. And I got this from Terry Long, Richard Long's wife, who many of you might know Richard or Terry. And this is kind of the method that she gave my wife, who passed it on to me. And now I pass it on to you. You want to start by preparing. So you have your passage picked out, and it's not more than 6 verses. So when I'm doing my overview reading, I want to pick 6 verses out of that overview reading that I'm going to really hunker down on. And I sit in silence for a minute, asking the Holy Spirit to help me focus on the Word of God. Now, this is why when you talk about meditation, sometimes people panic, that sounds too Eastern. Right? We're always, I don't know, Protestants, we're always scared. We're always freaking out about stuff. Do you notice that? Oh my goodness, that's too this and too that. And it's a slippery slope. We're sinners. Everything's a slippery slope, literally. Anyway. Sorry, I'm coming back to what I'm talking about. Lord, help me to focus. There you go, okay. All right. The difference between Christian meditation and Eastern meditation, right? In Eastern meditation, you're trying to empty your mind of absolutely everything. In Christian meditation, you're trying to empty your mind of all distractions that you might fill it with the Word of God. Those are two very different things. So God, help me to focus. So you sit in silence. So you prepare. Second thing you do, you read. You read the passage slowly, listening for any word or phrase that stands out or is highlighted to you by the Holy Spirit. You take 3 minutes to listen, and then you journal the words or the phrase down. So you just read over and over and over again and ask God to give you a phrase, a word that he wants for you, and then you journal about it. Yes, guys. It is manly to journal. Don't laugh at it. If there's a few people in the room that I know are like, journaling? No, thank you. It's good. Prepare, read, reflect. Read the passage again, listening for that word or phrase again, and then take 3 minutes to reflect on it and listen for how it connects with your life. And then you want to ask this question, what is it in my life that needs to hear this right now, right? So you're reading over and over again. You're listening for that word or that phrase that God wants you to linger on. And then you're asking, why do you want me to linger here? Why do I need this word? Why do I need this phrase? Why do I need this particular sentence or word out of Scripture? And you journal about it. And then you respond. You read the passage again. And you take 3 minutes to listen for an invitation. Is God inviting you to act or respond in some way around these words? And then you journal about it. All right, so God, what do you want me to get out of this? What do I need to do in my life? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there some area of my life where I need encouragement? Is there something that I need that I'm holding on to that I need to surrender and give back to you? You wait for that invitation, and then you just rest. You read the passage again. You take 3 minutes to wait and rest in God around the words. As Spurgeon said, you let it go deep and dwell richly in your soul. This is a posture of being open and yielded to God. So you don't do anything. You don't journal or anything in this moment. You just rest. You let this Scripture permeate you in the very depths of your being. Now, that's hard. Sitting in silence and stillness for even 3 minutes is excruciating. I will tell you that right now, but it is so good for you to do it. All right? My mind wanders after 20 seconds, sometimes not even, but it's good. Rest in that Scripture, and then lastly, you resolve. You ask the Lord to help you live in light of what was spoken to you. So you prepare, you read, you reflect, you respond, you rest, and you resolve. This is a way to read Scripture deeply, thoughtfully, prayerfully, meditatively. And if you do it, God will speak to you through it. Not every time, might not even for a while, but you keep it up and it will come. Now, the question that I want to ask at the end is, why don't we do this more often? Why don't we read Scripture deeply more often? And I think one of the greatest threats, we talked a little bit about this last week, but I think one of the greatest threats to spiritual disciplines of any kind, but certainly to meditation, is technology. Especially with live streaming, we have so much entertainment now. So many distractions, far more distractions than have ever come before. I mean, there is just streaming service upon streaming service upon streaming service. You've got your Netflix and your Amazon and your Disney Plus. And if you're in the States, you've got Hulu and you've got all of it. And now NBC's coming out with one. CBS has got one, right? Like, they're all coming out with their streaming services. They're all relatively cheap. And so people are just piling them up. And you can just sit there like a vegetable for hours. You don't even have to click next. It just goes to the next one for you, right? You had to, at one point, at least change the channel. You don't have to do literally anything. You can just sit there and mindlessly, numbingly consume. And Netflix will occasionally act as the Holy Spirit and ask you, are you actually still watching? Right? After like 2 hours, are you really still there? Shut up, Netflix. Don't judge me. Yes, I am still here. Play on. I'm binging, right? There's so much entertainment, and it requires nothing of us but to just sit there and consume. And so doing something hard that requires concentration and thought, like meditation, well, it's just far easier to just sit and watch TV. Now, like I said last week, I am not against television and movies. There's a lot of good stuff out there. I love a good film, and I love a good series. So do not hear me saying, David wants us to live a monkish life. Right? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there's dangers in it. And we've got to be aware. So, entertainment. The second thing in technology that's a threat to meditation is social media. And social media has done damage, I believe, on two fronts. Number one, it's greatly diminished our attention spans. Right? Twitter, like 140 characters. I mean, it's more now, I know, but try to get all of the nuance of your thought out in 140 characters. And Twitter has descended, as we all predicted, into chaos and anarchy. Right? Now I hear about this TikTok thing. Yes, I'm aging myself when I say this TikTok thing. And the kids are watching TikTok. All right, but 15-second videos. I have found myself, I didn't grow up with a phone. I didn't even grow up for many years with the internet. But anyway, all right? And yet I find myself addicted to my phone, even though I didn't have a phone in the years when my brain was developing, right? So many young people have all of this stuff while their brain is developing, and they don't even know that they're addicted. But like, our attention spans are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. I've noticed even with myself, when I'm scrolling through Facebook, a video pops up, and I start to watch it, but if I realize that the video is 2 to 3 minutes in length, I'm like, ugh, too much. This guy is way too verbose. Like, could he not cut it down? I realize the irony as I stand up here. I am aware. You don't need to point it out to me. But anyway, it's diminished our attention spans, right? Simon Sinek, he talks a lot about millennials. If you watch any of his material, it's very, very good. He talks about walking through workspaces, where people who are over 30 have cell phones, and their cell phone is out on their desk, but it's face down and it's on the desk. And he said the people under 30, their phones are on their laps, and they're looking at their phone as they're typing, and they can't stop. They're checking Facebook, checking texts, responding to things as they're working. They can't let it go. They can't get rid of it. So it's shortened our attention span, and it's made us addicted. It's made us addicted, especially to likes, to getting liked for things. So the things that draw us close to God, like Bible reading, meditation, silence, solitude, prayer, we don't have the bandwidth or the capacity to engage in these activities in any kind of sustained way. And one of the things that draws us away from God, the approval of the masses, worrying about what other people think of us, being liked for things, all of that is right at our fingertips. We're constantly checking our phones to see whether our posts were liked and who liked them. We're euphoric when our posts are viewed a lot and liked a lot, and we're depressed when they're not. Our mental health is all over the map. So we're becoming more and more disconnected from God and what he has to say to us and about us, and more addicted to what the crowds, the masses, have to say to us and about us. It's a recipe for disaster. In a letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, "I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul says, I want you to be filled up with the love of God. That's what we were made for, to love God and be loved by God. But we are constantly getting drawn away from the things that allow us to sit and be filled up with the love of God. And so what are we going to do to fill that void of love that we desperately need? We're going to pursue and chase after the likes of the people that are around us. But as we do that, we're not going to say or do anything that might offend other people or cause them to not like us. And in a post-Christian third culture like we talked about last night, that means you are not going to be too open about your faith. You're not going to out yourself as a Christian. You're certainly not going to out yourself as a serious Christian, right? A moderate, progressive Christian who goes to church but doesn't really believe all of it, sure, you can out yourself as that. But if you really want to follow Jesus, you're not going to out yourself as a Christian, because you're not going to want people to not like you. When I read this story of Martha and Mary, right, Martha's identity, her everything was wrapped up in being the best host. She got her value and her significance and her worth from being the best host. And Jesus just wanted her to sit at his feet so that he could tell her, even if the meal sucks and your house is a mess, you're valued, you're significant, I love you. And that would have cured so much of her anxiety and worry and fear and stress. And that's why Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Spend time with me. Listen to me. And where do we find Jesus? We find him in the Word. So let's meditate on the Word. A couple of questions as we close for you to think about. What draws you away from time with Jesus? What presents itself in your life as more necessary? What distracts you? If you don't know intuitively, but I imagine most of you do, ask God to reveal that thing to you and ask him to draw you closer to himself and further away from these other things. Ask him to change your heart. And ask him to help you be a person who sits at his feet that you might know his love and be filled up with him. Because that's what we need. We need to hear the voice of God. So I'll let you do whatever you need to do with God for a couple of minutes, and then I'll lead us into communion.